Good morning. Let us turn up, if you have your Bibles, please let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. We are going to read the passage again, just that the passage may settle in our minds as we listen again. It says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead.'" Sydney Harbour Bridge was constructed in 1920s across Sydney Harbour to connect Sydney CBD and North Shore. It connects two masses of land which are separated by water. Sydney Harbour Bridge makes travel easy and quick. But Sydney Harbour Bridge is only a modern version of a technique man has used for several centuries. From early on, man has learned to build bridges in order to overcome the separation or divide for the purpose of travel. Not only that, man has learned to build bridges and overcome separation in all the other areas of his life, including family and friendship and relationship and politics and community. The greatest separation that still haunts man's existence and destiny is the separation between a holy God and a sinful man. This is the greatest separation which no man can bridge except Jesus Christ himself. But there is one more separation of the same kind and degree which even Jesus himself doesn't want to bridge. This is a separation that exists between heaven and hell. The passage we have read today speaks about this separation, the separation between heaven and hell. And it also tells us the only bridge we can use in order to reach safe shore is in this life only. Luke tells us that Jesus is speaking this parable to the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. They loved money. The Pharisees had a habit of justifying themselves in the eyes of people. The Pharisees took pride in their external religious activities. But Jesus rebukes them by saying that God knows their hearts. Jesus said, "You take pride in your external religious activities, but let me tell you what is highly valued among men is detestable in the sight of God." Jesus told that the that God hates their external religion, God hates their self-righteous attitude, and God hates their love of money. To such audience, Jesus tells this parable. Now, there are three characters in this parable, as we have read, the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham. The main character in this parable is the rich man. And even though Lazarus and Abraham play significant roles, this parable is about the rich man. And this parable is told by Jesus to the Pharisees, who were just like the rich man. They were the lovers of money. And now let's look at the characters of the parable one by one, beginning with the rich man. The rich man is nameless. We don't read his name. Jesus intentionally doesn't name him because the place where he is heading is filled with nameless people who have no worth and dignity. Now, this man was wealthy and rich, but this itself is not bad. Why? Because in Scripture we find some people, at least, who knew how to glorify God with what they had, with their wealth. People like Abraham and Joseph and David. But this man was different. He was not only rich, but he was greedy. What was his problem? He had a heart which craved satisfaction and fulfillment in the riches of the world, in rich lifestyle. He was money-minded and materialistic. He dressed habitually in purple like a king. He wore linen underwear imported from Egypt. His greed was manifested even at his dining table. He ate the finest foods, but that was not his problem. The problem was that he was a glutton. He was living his best life here and now. Now, what was his race? He was a Jew. How do we know that? We know that because he calls Abraham his father. And he also comes from our family, which possessed the Moses and the prophets, which is just another way of saying that they had access to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, in this parable, the rich man's luxurious life is contrasted with Lazarus's miserable life. Jesus gives him name because the place where he is heading is filled with people who have names and have worth and have dignity. But for now, here on this earth, his life is filled with suffering and misery. He was extremely poor. He was a beggar. He was so desperately hungry that he longed for leftover crumbs from the rich man's table. On top of it, he was disabled. He couldn't walk. He was dependent on others for his mobility. But this is not the end of his suffering. The Bible says he was sick. His body was filled with painful sores. And the only comfort he ever received came from the pack of dogs that satisfied their own hunger by licking at his open sores. Interestingly, his name Lazarus means God has helped. People who saw him must have wondered if he had got the right name. Perhaps Lazarus himself must have thought if God would ever help him and there would be an end to his suffering. But we do know that he had learned to trust the promises of God even in the midst of his acute suffering. He was a true Israelite who trusted in the promises of God in spite of his severe, endless suffering. I guess the poor man Lazarus must have sung the song, same song perhaps, as we sung this morning, "All my wealth is in my Savior." He was suffering, he was poor, he was beggar, but he found his wealth in his Savior, in his God. Interestingly, his name, Lazarus, means God has helped, as I have told you. But even in the midst of his suffering, he has learned to trust the Almighty God and his promises. On the other hand, the rich man was also a Jew, but in his theology as well as his practice, he was a pagan, a Gentile. He clearly did not listen or obey the Moses and the prophets, which commanded him to take care of the poor and the needy. Every time he went in or out of his house, he saw Lazarus lying there at his gate and was confronted with his need for care. Yet he refused to show any compassion. This kind of lifestyle was only a manifestation of his unbelieving and ungodly heart. And the Bible says, at God's appointed time, both men died. And that changed everything, because they ended up on two different sides of eternity. As wealthy as he was, the rich man was just as likely to die as Lazarus was, because whether we are rich or poor, none of us can escape the gruesome reality of death. The rich man received a proper burial, whereas the dead body of Lazarus must have been thrown at a place called Gehenna, where the garbage of Jerusalem was piled and burned. But that's not the end of Lazarus. Verse 22 says, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Lazarus died and went to heaven. Then his name took its real meaning. God has helped. When there was no one else to help him, Lazarus was helped by the Almighty God, who rescued him from all his troubles. On the other hand, the rich man ends up in hell. Note here that the rich man is fully aware of his suffering. He was burning in agony and desperate for a little water to cool his tongue. Now we must note here that at this moment, the rich man doesn't have a physical body. Jesus is using a metaphorical language, a figurative language here, so that Jesus can describe a physical description of a spiritual torment. Now, thus far in the story, none of the characters speak. Only Jesus speaks. But now we are told by Jesus that the rich man and Abraham have a brief conversation. Out of his agony, the rich man speaks twice. He pleads Abraham for two things. And in return, we hear two responses from Abraham. Verse 23 says, the rich man could look across the great separation between his torment and Abraham's bliss. He knows who Abraham is, and he even calls him father, the way the Pharisees did. And yet, he never followed Abraham's example in using his wealth for the glory of God. Unlike Abraham, he didn't plan for eternity. He also knows who Lazarus is, and that's why he calls his name. While he was alive on earth, he was self-sufficient. He didn't need anything from anyone. But now he begs for just a drop of water to cool his tongue, because he is suffering terrible heat in hell, in fire. Now it's interesting to note here that the rich man still thinks himself superior. And he still thinks Lazarus is inferior, even in hell. The rich man still thinks that somehow Lazarus should serve him. What does it tell us about hell? It tells us that hell is not a place where people change from bad to good and later at some point get released, having finished their punishment. Hell is not like the prison here in this world, okay? No. Hell is a place where evil person remains in his wickedness and ungodliness forever. And that's true of this rich man also. The rich man is not asking for much. He is begging for just one drop of water. And his plea is certainly reasonable. Yet, even that request was firmly denied. Why? Because God has no mercy for people who die in unbelief. This is how Abraham explained why the rich man's plea was rejected. In his response, Abraham gives two reasons why he is rejecting the rich man's plea. First of all, Abraham directs the rich man's attention to the common grace of God, which he enjoyed to the fullest while he was on earth. Common grace is the grace of God by which he gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. Common grace refers to the undeserved blessings that God gives to all people, both believers and unbelievers. Now, what are some of the examples of common grace? Some of the common examples of common grace is the food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the houses that we live in, the family and everything. This is all part of the common grace. The rich man enjoyed the common grace to the maximum while he was on earth. The rich man already enjoyed his best life. And now nothing more is coming to him, not even a single drop of water. On the other hand, Lazarus suffered miserably on earth, but now he is enjoying what God has promised to all his faithful children. Secondly, Abraham says, God has set a great chasm, a great separation between heaven and hell. God has done this to prevent people going from heaven to hell and vice versa. Unfortunately, there is no bridge between heaven and hell. Hell has no exit. It only has entrance. Once you enter hell, you remain there, and there is no change of address for eternity. Abraham says, the rich man's request could not and would not be answered. In his desperation and agony, the rich man thinks of his family. He knows his brothers are living the same ungodly life and they would eventually join him in hell. So he makes a plea to Abraham. He begs Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them of coming God's judgment upon them so that they don't end up in hell, the same place where he is now. By making this plea, the rich man shows concern for his brothers. Now, this does not mean that he has repented of his sins. He has not improved in hell. Nobody improves in hell. This is how he was while he was on earth. He exhibited a general care and concern for his family and his brothers. The rich man's plea sounds reasonable. And to a certain extent, good. Isn't it good when you desire salvation of other people? He's desiring salvation of his brothers. Isn't it good? Yet, this plea was denied because it was unnecessary. It was not needed. Why? This is how Abraham responded to this plea. Abraham says that the rich man's brothers have the Moses and the prophets. It means they have the Old Testament scriptures. They already have the means of salvation. They already had in their possession everything they needed to get to heaven. And what they needed was not a personal testimony, but a humble attitude to listen and obey God's word. They must have already heard from the Old Testament scriptures about God's promise of a coming Savior who would redeem those who believe in him. They must have known that they needed the blessing of atonement from the sacrifice of a perfect Savior. It was all there in the Old Testament scriptures. And all they needed to do was believe it. But the fact of the matter was that they didn't believe it. They didn't believe God's word. Abraham's response also tells us that the rich man was not suffering in hell unjustly, because he too, like his brothers, had the means of salvation in the Old Testament scriptures. But he didn't listen to it. And it was manifested in his lifestyle. Now the rich man is not happy with this kind of God's plan of salvation. He's not happy. He wants something spectacular, or something extraordinary, or something sensational to be done to his brothers so that they can escape hell. So he raises objection to Abraham's response. He thinks that he has a way better than God's way of salvation. He thinks the word of God is not enough without some kind of supernatural sign. So he suggests that if someone from the dead goes to his brothers, they will surely repent. He didn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture while he was alive on earth, and nothing has changed after that. His plea was again denied. This is how Abraham responded to his suggestion. Abraham said to the rich man, "If your brothers don't listen to God's word, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." If people are not willing to listen to the scriptures, to the Bible, then even the most spectacular miracle will not persuade them of the truth of God's salvation. A miraculous testimony is not what brings people to the saving faith. What cultivates saving faith in a person's heart is the truth of God's word. And Abraham says, if the rich man's brothers don't listen to the scriptures, then there is no hope remaining for them. There's no hope for them. They too will join the rich man in hell. Jesus conveyed his message clearly to his audience, who were just like the rich man heading towards hell. Now we have to learn what this parable teaches us. But before that, let us learn what this parable does not teach us, so that we avoid any kind of confusion or false teaching. Okay? This parable does not teach us that being rich in itself is a sin or displeasing to God. Okay? This parable doesn't teach us that being poor in itself is pleasing to God. This parable doesn't teach us that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. No, this parable doesn't teach us that. Now let us look at what this parable actually teaches us. Above all else, this parable teaches us this spiritual truth. If you don't believe what God has said in His Word, then you will never believe anything else God does either, and you will never truly believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in the Bible, you will never truly believe in Jesus. This parable teaches us that God's word is sufficient enough to save one soul from the coming wrath of God. This parable teaches us that since we have access to God's word, we don't have any kind of excuse for not believing it. And my dear friends, I'm talking to you now. If you have got access to the Bible, if you have Bible in your hands, you have no excuse for not believing it. This parable teaches us that external religion or a personal miraculous testimony doesn't save anyone. Only those people who don't believe in the sufficiency of God's word look for miraculous signs in order to get saved. This parable teaches us that merely hearing God's word and being born in a particular family doesn't save anyone. This parable teaches what we do with what we have is a clear picture of our relationship with God. What we do with what we have is a clear picture of our relationship with God. Our lifestyle manifests our spiritual condition. This parable teaches us that whatever amount of wealth we have, it will not save us from death, neither will it save us from hell. This parable teaches us that if we are saved and forgiven, and if we are suffering in this world, there will be an end to our suffering. God has prepared a place of comfort and joy for all His faithful children. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is the only bridge from wrath to righteousness. It is only by faith in Him that we will ever find forgiveness of our sins or the hope of eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus now, while you still have time, or else very soon you will find yourself in a place where no one can come and rescue you at all. No one will be allowed to come there and preach you the gospel. And once you are there, you will not be able to come to Christ, because after death, there is no passage that leads from hell to heaven. My dear friends, don't think that your religion will save you. Don't say in your heart, "I will not believe in Jesus until I see a powerful miracle." Don't think that you can live a life as you please and there is no final judgment coming from God. My dear friends, why don't we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture for the salvation of people? Why do we still believe that somehow something spectacular has to happen in order for someone to believe in Jesus and get saved? Why don't we believe that the old and ordinary message of Jesus and His cross is sufficient to save people from God's coming wrath? My dear friends, please understand this. The unbelief takes people to hell. What takes people to hell? The unbelief. And if you have unbelief in your heart, you are heading to hell. And the antidote to unbelief is not a miracle. The antidote to unbelief is belief. The antidote to unbelief is faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith and belief is produced in one's heart by the Word of God. And all you need is to listen and obey what God says to you in the pages of the Bible. All you need is to believe what the Bible says about Jesus and His sacrificial work on the cross for your salvation. And if you truly believe that, it will be exhibited in a transformed life, in a changed life, in a godly life. You will stop living for yourself, and instead, you will start living for Christ. My dear friends, put your faith in Jesus. Make decision about Christ. It is now or never. Once we die, the decision we have made about Jesus Christ becomes irrevocable and irreversible. What you decide now, today, about Jesus is forever. Because we may not have life. We may die even today. Jesus Christ is the only bridge that can help you reach the safe shore. And the day to travel on that bridge is today. Choose Christ and be saved. Reject Christ and perish. The choice is in our hands. And may God help us to choose life instead of death. May God help us to choose Christ instead of unbelief. May God help us to choose heaven instead of hell. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we want to thank you for speaking to us this morning. Father, your word is powerful. It penetrates stone hearts, rocky hearts. It melts them. It shapes them. It changes them. Father, we pray that your word may fall on good soil, that it may bring fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Father, we pray that this word that we have heard this morning may not go in vain, but bring you honor and glory when people decide to choose Christ and live for him. We thank you that you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name, we offer this prayer.